All right. Good evening, church. It's good to have you all here tonight. And for our visitors, it's good to have you with us as well. And so just bring you up to speed. We've started a series in Revelation, and we're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through that book. And tonight we are in chapter 4 with the lesson entitled, The Throne of God, The Throne of God. I'm very grateful that they sang the Revelation song, goes right along with that tonight, and much of that imagery that I hope that you put together in that song, we're going to see in this chapter and chapter 5 when we get to that. In his chart studies on Revelation, Jerry Weller refers to chapters 4 and 5 as the glories of heaven chapter. And if you stop and look and understand, and as we go through Revelation 4 and 5, we're going to see this is about the glory and the majesty of heaven, getting a glimpse of things that we have not yet ever been told and shared. But there's some things also we need to be aware of that are what Scripture says and not what is popular in the religious world. As I said, when we take a look at these passages, I hope that the wonderful beauty and the imagery of the throne of God and the worthy Lamb just runs full gamut in your mind. Too many times we want to try to hold back and we don't want to, but this is, as we've said, as we do this study in Revelation, it's almost that the Lord is telling us here through the Apostle John, just let your mind go and see, because no matter what the description that John gives you, it's going to be far greater in our person when we're there, rather than and because all these are, they say that a picture is worth a thousand words, but I think heaven and all its glory is going to be indescribable. But they try to give us a glimpse of that so that we understand how great this will be. Also, we've covered chapters 1 through 3 so far. We've talked about the seven churches of Asia that were preached to and were given letters to. And so from this point forward, we've made reference to our post-millennial friends, our pre-millennial friends. If you're not sure where you belong in that, I was once asking, hadn't thought of it since for many years, if I was an amillennialist. And I said, I think I am. Because I don't believe and see that we've got a thousand-year reign, post or pre, and in Scripture. These are all things that are going to happen. So if from now on what I'm preaching on you think has not happened, that means you're a premillennialist. You think that all of this is going to happen in the future. We can start right now and go through and talk about Hal Lindsey in 1981, how he believed that this was all going to begin with a nuclear war. How many remember that happening? It didn't happen. Kim, no, it didn't happen. Right? Yeah, you remember Hal Lindsey. All right. He wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, by the way. I will say this. Tim LaHaye, he had it going on in his thinking because Hal Lindsey wrote one book. Tim LaHaye at like 21. If you're going to capitalize on false doctrine, that's the way to do it. Not saying it's right, just saying he put a little more thought into it, made a lot more money. So everything from chapter 4 on, if you think has not happened yet, then you would probably fall into the premillennialist view. I will say this, we talk about postmillennialists, we talk about amillennialists. Maybe most of all, I'm a panmillennialist. I think it's all just going to work pan out, right? The scripture gives us ideas of what we're here and looking for. Chapters 4 and 5 is all about the good things. If you remember, and I'm sure there were other groups, probably the Gospel Lads, but I'm thinking of where I heard it from would have been the George Melton Family Singers. They used to sing a song, George used to sing a song called My First Day in Heaven. And as you would see this and you would get going, Hal must know it. Come on up here and sing it for us, Hal. On second thought, stay there. But My First Day in Heaven and what we would see and, you know, just the glory and the majesty of the sight of the throne. In chapter 4, we see the throne of God. In chapter 5, we see the exalted Lamb. And some great, exciting things. So let's get going here tonight. I just want to remind you that those that believe that the thousand year of Christ's reign is coming yet, I'm here to let you know the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church was started. Right? And that is when Jesus Christ then, after his ascent, when he ascended to the throne, has been there at the throne since then, and we're even going to take looks at that. And we need to be reminded that Jesus is not going to be sitting on the throne, but Jesus is on the throne. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. John 4, 1 through 4. This is where we see John sees an open door. John sees an open door. And this begins his visions that he sees for the next two chapters. Now remember, the original text didn't have chapters. It was just all pinned down as consecutive thoughts. Man has broken it down into chapters, and so that gives us our chapters 4 and 5. But we're going to start off with verses 1 through 4 tonight. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And remember back to chapter 1 that these things would all shortly happen. Okay? Not after the Lord returns, but will shortly happen. Now, I will say this, as I've said, as we go through the book of Revelation, that we see so much of history unfolding here. I've done a lot of reading in Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. He shares so much stuff, and he gives information that we'll talk about later, but hopefully you'll forget about that before I get there so that I can say it again and you'll be like, oh, hey, I never thought about that. But anyway, he says that as these things in history start to unfold, you can take the Bible and lay them down side by side and see how they happen, that there is no way somebody could guess at those things, that it had to be divine inspiration of God here in Revelation to see things that happen even 14 and 1,500 years later, 1,200 years later as we enter into the Dark Ages and things of that nature. But so much of what we're going to focus on here in the next several chapters after we get out of the throne room discusses the fall of the Roman Empire. And when we look at the fall of the Roman Empire and put all these chapters in what's being said done in there, I do not know how we can say that it means anything else. Anyway, let's continue on. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Just a thought to consider is the stoning of Stephen. As John says, I looked and I saw into heaven an open door. Remember, as Stephen was being laid to rest, he looked into heaven and saw our Savior standing there. What I want for us to understand is, so from Revelation 3 and, or 2 and 3, where John is writing down these things for the letters for the seven churches, this is where the scene changes. John is still on earth, but he's looking into heaven. And that's important for us to remember. He didn't have a transcendental movement where he was in heaven or anything of that nature. He was looking into heaven through the open door. This was all a vision. His body never left earth and he never went to heaven. Why do we know this is true? Contrary to popular belief in movies and books today, when they say, you know, I went to heaven and I did this, Scripture tells us that only one has ever went to heaven and coming back. And it wasn't even John. And it definitely wasn't a movie star. John heard the sound like a trumpet speaking. This voice was inviting him to come up and see the things that were to come. Our voices should ring out loudly as we give the invitation. It says that this trumpet was speaking. How do you think trumpets sound? I mean, they did bring down the walls of Jericho. Our voices should ring out loudly as we give that invitation, the invitation for those to obey the gospel. And you know, maybe that's our problem in the world today. Instead of shouting it out that people need to repent and come to the Lord, we're standing in a corner off somewhere saying, repent, for the time is at hand, repent, repent. That's one thing I want for us to understand as we move forward here. The whole idea of a trumpet, and when we get into the seven trumpets and we get in, that these are things not done quietly. These are things that are done with full reason of getting your attention. Then as we see, John saw a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on it. The throne and the splendor of God is likened unto the look of jasper. This would be an opaque red or yellow stone. Then the sardis, which would be a blood red stone. The colors denote royalty. The jasper stone was the first stone of the New Jerusalem. We want to read about that, which is the church in heaven, Revelation 21, 18 and 19. Also a stone used in the breastplate of the high priest, Exodus 28, 20. The sardis stone was a flashing red stone, the last of the breastplate of the high priest, and was also a foundational stone of the New Jerusalem that you read about in Revelation 21, 20. And so what the Lord is trying to get them to do is trying to get people to realize, so all this stuff that we grew up knowing or learning about or having been told about with the majesty of what Israel was, because remember, we're after even Israel now has been destroyed and wiped out in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell to its knees and all the libraries were destroyed. And from that time forward, remember, nobody could prove that they were a Jew. That's why when we see in a couple of those letters to the seven churches of Asia, why the it talked about the those that say they were Jews and are not, those that are in this of the synagogue of Satan. It's everybody trying to lay claim to something that cannot be proven. And that's why we live in a world today where we run into just about everybody that we come in contact with, or quite a few people, are Christians. Right? Is that really the truth? Or is it much of what we learned in Revelation 2 and 3, that people think they're a part of something, and when they say that they've joined the church, where they say that they belong over there, the Lord is the one that adds them to the church. That's what we read in Scripture. But as we see some of these things, they're reminded of this majesty of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And as he would show that, and they show the stones there, this is a reminder of that and how it's not built on a person, but the Lord is building this imagery of a place where we will be for all time. And we see here that God holds the book in his hand. In other words, he's the one that holds the future in his hand. There was an emerald-like rainbow that surrounded the throne. Perhaps the writer of The Wizard of Oz stole some language from here. The Emerald City. But anyway, the rainbow is a sign of faithfulness. Did you hear me, church? I'm saying something there. Did we hear that? The rainbow is a sign of what? Faithfulness, and especially whose faithfulness? Don't let the world take something that God has given us to prove his faithfulness and destroy it and make it a bad thing. The rainbow is a sign of the Lord's faithfulness to mankind. The main recognizable color, though, in this rainbow is green. I will say this in my in studying the past couple weeks some of the more current chapters that I'm working on. We look at this again, but. What do you think, what is just a little bit different about this rainbow, outside of the color, outside of this rainbow than the rainbows we see today? Anyone? Yeah, it's a complete circle. See how beautiful things can be when the earth doesn't get in the way? Did we pick that up? Because when we see a rainbow, the earth gets in the way, and we only see half of it. Right? But this one, when we get to see a rainbow fully encompassing the throne room. Anyway, the color green seemingly links it with the earth. That's God's faithfulness to the earth. The promises emphasizing, as we said, the faithfulness of God to the people on the earth. Compare it to this passage in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Now, above the expanse, there was over their heads, there was something resembled a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. When we see this, I think we will have the same response that Ezekiel had. And we will fall straight to the ground on our face. This is a sign of covenant keeping. Read the Old Testament and learn about keeping covenants. Then around the throne there was 24 elders sitting on the throne, wearing white clothes and golden crowns on their head. Possibly this could be a representation of all redeemed humanity, or I more tend to lean this way, and either way you want, it's not wrong, I don't believe. The Lord has given us this, or it's a representation of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And as you say that, you'll say, well, remember, there was more than 12 apostles. Yeah, there was also more than 12 patriarchs. But this is the representation of that Old Testament and the New Testament promises there. All right, so then this takes us to the throne. from it and around it in verses 4, 5, or chapter 4, verses 5 and 9, which we'll get to in just a second. The throne of the Lord was a spectacular light. This object of authority is expressive of the majesty and the glory of him that sat upon it. Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Like what we sang about in the Revelation song. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which the seven spirits of God, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a tin man. The third one was like a scarecrow. Oh, no, sorry, wrong. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature was like a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. As we've already stated, what a marvelous and majestic experience this would be. Even in just these four or five verses that we looked at, all of a sudden are your mind trying to, as if I was reading those, are you trying to envision those different things? And you go back and then you're like, okay, so which one did we start with? How did it look? What is it all, what is all taking place here? But boy, this would be great. The lightning, the thunder, and the voices, along with the seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God, which we addressed in our study in chapter 1. The seven spirits are a way of describing the Holy Spirit. And I am by no means suggesting that we become Pentecostal or holy rollers or anything of that nature, but I do believe that we, throughout our scripture study, is we give the Holy Spirit the shaft way more often than we should. What I'm saying by that is there's a book written by Francis Chan called The Forgotten God. Hal and I have talked about this recently. And so many times, I mean, what was given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Did the Father come down? Did Jesus stay there? No, he left. And the Holy Spirit came down to be their guide. When we are immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, do we receive the gift of the Father? Do we receive the gift of the Son? We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that that Holy Spirit is what is our seal. That when the Lord, and when we start talking about seals here in the next several chapters, that that's what the Lord looks down and sees. Is that seal sealed, or is that seal broken? Because contrary to popular belief, when we start referencing the seven seals, it's not an animal you go and see at the zoo. Right? It's the seals. It's the whole idea of the wax and the seal being put in it. And that is our seal, so that when the Lord looks at us, he sees the seal on us and it's not broken. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And once again, I'm not trying to go off and say that we need to become only those that look at what the Holy Spirit has done, but I think we need to at least look at what the Holy Spirit has done and continues to do in us. For we are immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we have that Holy Spirit in our lives, as we read in Galatians chapter 5, we're supposed to have those attributes, and it's not a pick and choose. It's to have them all. And we see this so many times in Scripture, and we see this, I think it's a reminder to us in this book of Revelation as we talk about the Holy Spirit. Remember, we even looked back into Isaiah when we talked about the seven spirits making up the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just in the Old Testament, or just in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament again. Remember, even David said, for to have the Spirit reunited in me, or instituted in me again, do not let your Holy Spirit depart from me. Now, they may have received it in different ways, but now, as we said on the day of Pentecost, is when that was all made clear to how that happens. We are at once reminded by this representation of the sublime scene that occurred at Sinai, where there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds and the mountain and the voice of the trumpets exceedingly loud. Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day, when it was the morning, that there was a thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, that all the people were in the camp rejoiced. Is that what it says? What happens when they face this sound? That's the wonderful thing about that Revelation song that they say. I get a little scared when we sing that song. And I hope that as we look at that, that we do too, that you do too, that we tremble at that. That there are going to be things that we have never comprehended before, and all of a sudden, we're going to get it. And it's going to blow our minds. Before the throne, a sea of glass that looked as if it was crystal. This is transparent, seen into and through with clarity. This isn't a mirror. This is looking through it. There's different types of water we can go to. Sometimes we can go to a lake and you can look in there, or a little creek, shallow creek. You look down and you see your reflection. Then there's other places you can go that you look down into the water and you see for as far as you can see how clear it is. I think that is a little more what is being discussed here. Many times we compare water as looking like glass, and however, just a little different view, we also refer to the human nature or the multitude of mankind in a phraseology that's similar to this, and we call it the sea of humanity. Another thought is that I like to consider as being compared to a sea is for the deep things of God and the mysteries of grace which are in it. I think there's a lot of things that lie within our seas and our oceans that we haven't even begun to comprehend yet. As we look into those oceans and seas and bodies of water, we know that they are full of deep and mysterious things, and so is our God. As we continue on, the four beasts in the front and behind. The beasts were a lion, a calf, a man's face, and a flying eagle. Each had six wings and many eyes. So if they had six wings, that means they were what? Seraphs? Cherubs? And so as we see that, the creatures continually cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is to come. Praising and giving honor to the Godhead, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit." With these six wings, two they would fly, two they would cover their feet, and two, they would cover their eyes. It's interesting if you read, if you've got the New English translation of a Bible, what it talks about when it says to cover their feet. I think we've discussed that enough in other studies, but we'll just say this. Remember when Saul was at the cave relieving himself, he covered his feet. And so what these beings are doing here are showing respect, flying with two, covering their feet with the other two wings, and covering their eyes with the other two wings. These beings are just like the ones that we find in Ezekiel. We are led to understand that they are an angelic being. They are near God. They never rest and are aware of the past, present, and the future. That doesn't mean they're omniscient, but they do know an awful lot. They are in forms of chiefs of the kingdoms of the earth. The lion represents the wild animal kingdom. The calf represents the domesticated animal kingdom. The most intelligent kingdom is represented by man. And then finally, the eagle represents the bird kingdom. Their promptness in carrying out the will of God is pictured by their six wings, as we just talked about. They show that every form of life should worship and obey God. And I think as we look through scriptures, we see that. Because even we're reminded that not even just living creatures, but Jesus himself even says that if people will not rise up and worship me, these stones will rise up and worship me. Which then takes us to verses 10 and 11 with the 24 elders. These 24 fell down before God's throne. Remember, they were clothed in white and they were wearing gold crowns. Now, these crowns would be more like laurels or wreaths. They would be something that was won in accomplishment. These weren't crowns of a diadem of a king with onset of priceless jewels and that, but these are representation that you were winners. And as we've shared already, when we started to read the book, that's one thing we can gain strength from and hope in, is that we win at the end. If we're on the Lord's side. Revelations 4, 10 and 11. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and because of your will they existed and were created. They worship the one on the throne. I'm just letting you know, I'm not on the throne. The elders aren't on the throne. There's nobody here on this earth that's on the throne. We may think highly of people. You may have big respect for people. But that, look past them, look past us, and look to the one on the throne. They worship the Lamb. This is now setting the tone for the next chapter. The number of 24 elders has a couple different possibilities in its meaning, as we said. Could be a representation of the Old and the New Covenants. It could be all of humanity. Maybe also you want to take a look into 1 Chronicles 24, 7 through 18. Take a look at that. Because this was the service line of the Levitical priesthood. And it had 24 different courses to it. And so, as we've already seen the imagery coming off the breastplate for the high priest for the New Jerusalem, perhaps then maybe it has something to do with the service there, as 1 Chronicles shares with us, and there's more in common with the 24 levels of the priesthood with that. Those beings, they offer up prayer and praise to God and the Lamb. They are pure and victorious. Another possibility is that they represent the people of God throughout the ages, as we've already said, or some even say, as we said, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles of the Old and the New Covenants. We'll leave that up to you, or when we get to heaven, we can ask. But here's the thing I think that is important about this. We saw that the 24 elders were singing. They were casting their crowns, and they were singing. They cast their crowns before the throne, and they sang. They shared. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. One thing I like about this is the reason for their praise or their singing is given. I'm not saying that we miss the boat sometimes. I'm just saying I think sometimes we miss the boat. And kids come in or people come in and they're like, oh, it's just like every other congregation. You sing three songs and then you take the Lord's Supper and then you do this. And then, so there is no magical or mysterious way that the song service is to be ran or anything of that nature. But we are told why it needs to happen. We don't just do this because, like on Sunday nights, the second song is always the prayer song, and that's then when they pick up the offering. And if we don't do it that way, we could surely burn in hell, right? No, that's not the case, okay? We praise and we sing because He is our Creator. They sing because they were made for His glory. And I think if we don't sing for that reason, we forget who we are and we forget who God is. Maybe they sing because He is Redeemer, because of His love. I will say this, it is great, it is wonderful, it is fun, it is uplifting. It also puts us into the right frame of thinking many times, I believe, when we sing and we praise God. But what this passage tells us as we bring chapter 4 to the close is that as good as it is to do all of those things, it's even better that we know why. That we are not asked to do something just because we're told to do it. The Lord gives us reason. I am your Creator. I am your Redeemer. There's some passages that we'll get to as we come to in the next several weeks, but where the songs are laid out and it's the Lord even lays out the choruses, the verses, and how He wants us to sing, because I believe that it's not just something we put time into between prayer and communion and the message, that this is a huge part. And when we and song leaders that are up here on a regular basis look out and say it was a rough morning, what they're saying is there wasn't a whole lot of people singing. And I guess what I want to say to that is shame on the church. No, it may not be our favorite song, but wait till we get to heaven and there's a new song. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I want to go if there's a new song. Isn't that what people, I don't know that one. Sing it anyway. Now, I think there are times, and I'm not saying that our song service ought to just be all about emotion. I believe that it's about intellect as well, as it shows here. But there ought to be times that if you're not singing, it's maybe because you're so choked up of thinking of how great of a Creator and a Redeemer we serve. And so when we fail to do that, I think we are failing at our responsibilities while we're at least in the corporate service. As we're here together Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, to sing and to praise Him and know why. To know why. Many times in I've heard in some of my readings, the Jews with the Wailing Wall, that there have been Jews going to the Wailing Wall all the time, their whole life, and when somebody asked them, what in the world are you doing? The response has been, I have no idea. I feel like I'm just banging my head against a wall. And if that's the way you feel about Christianity, then we need to have another talk. But it is about the way we honor Him and we praise Him. We cast our crowns at His feet and they sing. This is the example that's being set by those 24 elders, and they know what they're singing about. Church, let's know what we're singing about. Let's know who we're singing to, and let's give Him the glory for it. There's a plan of salvation that's given in Scripture that we want to share with you before we close out tonight that tells us that we need to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he's not just a good man, that he's not just a prophet, but he is the Savior of the world and he is the Son. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. That we need to repent. Our sin has put him on the cross. Even if it was just my sin, it would have put him on the cross. And we need to repent of that, turn away and go the other direction. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We let the world know who we believe that Jesus Christ is. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before our Father who is in heaven. If we deny him, he will do the same. Be immersed into Jesus Christ. That's how we get into the body of Christ. That's how when the church began on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved because they were immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is no different today. As we shared last week, the criteria has not changed. The rules have not been negotiated. That's what needs to be done, and then live faithfully. Perhaps the hardest step of them all, being what the Lord wants for us to be, so that we can be where he wants for us to be one day. Will you stand with us as they lead us in our song of invitation?